2 Corinthians, please, the chapter 10 is the passage I want to focus upon this morning in this morning service. Now, for the Lord's people, I think it's important that we realize that we must have a framework within which we live our Christian lives. Perhaps as believers, we give an assent to the Scriptures and we say, well, we believe the Word, the Bible, to be the Word of God, and we believe we should attend church, we should memorize the Scriptures, that our children should go to youth fellowship, to children's meetings, and should attend the house of the Lord with their families. And those things are good in their place. But yet when we look at the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, we find that many of our families are not surviving the moral changes that our society is going through. And I don't think I need to take the time this morning and explain to you the great changes that are sweeping through our own society. There is the old morality, to give it that term, is going, and there's a new morality that is being established, particularly in the minds of the young people and our families as well. And I think the thing that really grips the heart of the Christian pastor is the speed at which our society is embracing change. 10 years ago, we would not have believed that we would be in the position we are as a country today. The morality that used to govern marriage, relationships, homes, education, whatever it might be, whatever the realm. Because the thing is, we've got to remember, Christian, that there is no end to the new morality. And I'm speaking about that because it is amorality. There is no morality. And yet the question is, why has this taken place so quickly? Why has it come in upon us so fast? And the reason is that society has set aside the authority of the Scriptures. That even within the professing evangelical church, there is not the wholehearted belief that the Bible is God's Word. And I say that in a church that I know believes that the Word of God is the Bible. But this morning I want us to look at this, and I want to challenge each one of you, I want to challenge your mind with that question, do I believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God? Because that comes as a test. It comes as a real radical question, because do we really apply the Scriptures in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, even in simple everyday applications in our home? When do I buy my child his first smartphone? And you will find that even to a simple question like that, that the Christian will respond in one of three or four ways. Well, son, no, you can't have it, because whenever I was your age, I never had one. Many of you have done that. Or, well, that's okay, because everyone else has one. And it's not right, I mean, we don't want our children to be laughed at, so we will give them. And you can see there right away that the framework from which within we are working and applying answers to simple everyday questions is not the Bible. It is the society, because we don't want our children laughed at. Or that's the way I was brought up, so therefore, son, it's not happening. I'm sure you all have fathers like that. I thank God for a good family, but you didn't ask for a reason why you were not allowed to go somewhere. You just didn't do that because you just didn't come back and say, well, Dad, why can I not go to that football match? Or why can I not go to this place or the other place? It just was a blanket. But you know, that may have worked for our generation to a degree, but it doesn't work with the young people today. We need, as the Bible says, to give a reason for the faith that is within us. We need to apologize for our faith. We come into the realm of what is known as apologetics. We come into defending our faith, teaching our children, teaching our churches how they defend what they believe, knowing what they believe and why they believe it. And Christian, one of the very starting point, I believe, is the Bible. We've got to know why we believe the Bible is God's Word. The term that I trust Christians will embrace is a word that I never grew up really understanding. But I thank God that we had pastors who taught us what it is to have a Christian worldview. That lens through which we interpret, that lens, that paradigm through which we look at the world and say, well, here my choice is based upon this, the Scriptures. I will not do this. I can do that. We come back to the Word of God every time. Men and women, that is where we begin as Christians. The Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is the very foundation of our Christian worldview. Everything we do, everything we are, who we are, those great questions of life. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Who is God? What's the purpose of my life? It is based on the Bible. And we come back to the Scriptures for everything, even the question about the smartphone or something else. Can I wear a style of dress, Mom? Can I go to this place, Dad? We answer those questions looking through the lens of Scripture. That's something we've got to do. As a parent, I think that has greatly changed my thinking in many things, because when you're raising young children, teenagers, we have three guys now at high school, secondary education, that really brings a lot of challenges. And they're coming every day to you saying, Dad, the formal's next week, or Dad, there's a disco one next week, or Dad, I've been asked to go to the cinema next month, or Saturday night, and what do? How do you respond to those questions that you and I are facing every day? We do it from within the Scriptures. And our children, our families will respect that. They will respond to that, because when they see that the Bible is the absolute authority of truth and righteousness, and that's as far as we can go as Christians, well, that's where we stand. We must remember, Christian, two things. The first thing is that we are redeemed men and women living in a fallen world. And we can't change those two things. And thank God we can't change one of them. We are Christians. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We belong to the Lord. We are His children today. But the second thing we must remember as redeemed men and women is that the world in which we live is fallen. It is completely ruined. There is nothing good about this world. It is completely ruined. It was a preacher who once said that between our own fallenness and the falseness of the world around us, there are absolutely numerous areas in which our thinking is compromised. And that is true. We are redeemed men and women living in a world that is absolutely fallen, and it is going after the mind of the Christian, the heart of the Christian, and everything about the believer. Look at the words of Paul, and that's why I read those words this morning in Romans chapter 12. Let us remind ourselves of these words where Paul, the great theologian of the New Testament, was giving these words. He said in verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." That's Paul establishing a great truth there, that this world is seeking to influence, is seeking to conform and turn the minds of the Christian. Yes, even though we are Christians and our mind is safe in Christ, yet our minds are continually being bombarded, they're continually being attacked by the world, by another worldview. And there only is one true worldview, and that is that set forth by the Scriptures. We are conformed by the Word of God, Christian. We are defined. The Scriptures defines who you are. And can I say that with a measure of understanding? You are not to be defined by a pastor, preacher, church, parent. Each one of those categories is to be defined by the Bible. And we must seek in all our areas of life to be biblical, to be defined biblically. If it speaks not according to the law and to the testimony, then we leave it to the side. We can be so wrapped up in traditions and legalism, and we allow legalism and traditions of the past to actually define who we are, when they have no foundation in the Word of God. Now, many of them do. I'm not saying that. And we thank God for that. But we must be biblical men and women. We must remember we are fallen men redeemed in a fallen world. And that world is going after our hearts. It's going after the minds, our minds, the minds of our children, our offspring. How do we confront that? We confront that by establishing a solid Christian worldview. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 now. And you will find here that Paul is really giving the application to the Corinthian church. A church that had many issues. They were going after the world. There was secularism. There was hedonism. There was feminism. There was all kinds of isms in this world. And by the way, those are all worldviews. You have the man who has a hedonistic thought life. In other words, he pursues pleasure all the time. Well, he'll have no problem redefining marriage, because if he can get pleasure out of a relationship with another man or another woman, he's all for the redefinition of marriage. That's how his mind thinks. That's how the worldview of the Christian, of the pleasure seeker, thinks. It's the same with the feminist. Their views on abortion and on family are so predictable, because it stands in confronts their worldview. And you can go down all those different worldviews and all those different mindsets that are continually being brought before us. I mean, it's amazing whenever we're in the car sometimes, and I have a habit now of shouting out in front of my wife when we're listening to a song on the radio, "Worldview!" And she goes, "What are you on about?" Because you would hear something in the middle of that hymn, or not that hymn, sorry, that song that's on the radio that's promoting a worldview. You listen to the songs that our young people are listening to. And it's all about freedom and liberty and being liberated as a worldview. And it's wonderful when you, what you can pick up by just listening and not just throwing your mind subconsciously into something and just letting it go. Because here's what Paul said. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And what is one of those strongholds? It is verse 5, the mind. The mind, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is a definition of the world. The world is seeking to redefine you according to its multiple worldviews. As long as it is not the Christian worldview. So I say we are continually being pressured to adopt new thinking in every issue that confronts us. And why is the church coming into so much problems? Why is the church being, it seems to be always the one that suffers? It's because the Bible, the Scriptures, is the bedrock, is the foundation of all that we believe. We cannot move. We cannot depart from this. And yet, Christian, today, I want you to put the question to you is how do you, in this changing world, when everything is being redefined around us and will always be redefined, because it is the Bible that keeps a nation, a mind, a people, a family, a church, a denomination on course, how do we make sense of what is going around us? How do we find an anchor for our minds? How do we know what we believe? How do we hold to what we believe in such a confusing, changing age? I say this to the young fathers and mothers here. How do you raise your children? How do we raise our children? How do we teach our young people how to not abandon their faith, as we say, in those first opening weeks and months of the new school term? When they will be hit from every side with every worldview. How do they maintain their sanity? How do they maintain their faith? How do they not reject what their mom, their dad, their church has taught them regarding the Scriptures? Well, the answer lies, and I say this with the authority of Scripture, it lies in the absolute confidence that God's Word is God's Word. You know what John Calvin said? John Calvin said that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. We must remember that, Christian. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now I want to take this morning, just to give you a few simple points here that I want you to will may help you to maybe answer that question in your mind. Do I believe that the Bible is true? If you're in this meeting this morning and you're just simply sitting there with a Bible in your knee, I speak to the young men, maybe young mother, maybe young father. And you accept the Bible to be true because my church teaches that. Or I've been taught that as from my earliest days, the Bible is God's Word. I mean, watch your children. I look at my own boys. They come into church with a Bible. And how many times have I had to tell them, "Son, have you your Bible with you in church today?" "Oh, it's at home, Dad." Or I left in church from the week before, and you see so much in our children that still they need to be taught that this is God's Word, that this is something from God Himself, your Creator, the Sovereign of all this world, the One who's created all things for His glory. Do we really believe that God's Word is true? Can you give reasons for that answer? Firstly, I want you to think about the sufficiency of Scripture, because the sufficiency of Scripture is by far the most important, I think. The Bible, in other words, is completely adequate for your home today. It is absolutely sufficient. You don't need to read a book on to raise your family. You don't need to read a book on how to find out what true marriage is all about. You don't need to read... You only go to another source, an extra biblical source. That's the problem with charismatism. That's the problem with that kind of theology. They go into dreams. They go into a word from the Lord. They go into, somebody told me this. But you see, the Bible is completely sufficient. God has given us the Bible, and it is sufficient for every area of our life. It is for rule of faith and practice, as we would say in our churches. And we need to stand there on the sufficiency of Scripture. If you go back to Genesis 3 for a moment, I don't want to spend too much time here, but in Genesis chapter 3, whenever Eve was tempted by Satan, you will find here that Eve was tempted to reject the Word of God. We often say that to our children. We teach that to them. But you will find there in verse number 1, when the serpent questions the words of God, "Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" You know, very often we as preachers maybe present this, that God or Eve wanted to be like a god. Now, that may well be in there. But you know the subtlety of the temptation there. Whenever Satan comes to Eve in verse 1 of chapter 3 and says to her, "Hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." And what the thought here is that God has told you this. Eve, God is the determiner of truth here, but you know, that doesn't have to be the way it is. You can determine what's right and wrong. You can determine what truth is. You can define right from wrong yourself. And that is the essence of that temptation there. That the woman, and look at verse 6, when the woman saw, she saw what this tree, if she took of this tree, well, you know, this is going to be good for me. It's aesthetically pleasing. It looks good. You look around yourself today and see how many people apply that concept to their choices and their things. Well, you know, it looks good. It'll help me, my image. That's what Eve did. She looked at the tree. There are many other things that she thought about. We're not going to get into it today, but what I want to say to you is this, that right at the very beginning, the serpent suggested that man himself should be the determiner of what's right and wrong. And what we're seeing today in our society is the playing out of that. That every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That every man does that which he feels is right. You can't get a church, "Oh, well, that may be right for you, but it's not right for me." Or what's wrong for you is not wrong for somebody else. We hear this all the time, that kind of secular thinking. And it comes right from the book of Genesis. And that's what Paul is tackling here in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, where he speaks about these things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, the mind of God. And we need to focus our minds on the Scriptures and say, you know what? The Bible is absolutely sufficient. I am not the one who determines truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." You know what that word means? It means competent, equipped. The Bible is sufficient to equip you. The Bible is sufficient to leave you a competent Christian, to go into that world and not be swallowed up in its worldviews. Acts 20, verse 32.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst them which are sanctified. The Bible, you see, is completely and absolutely sufficient. We've got to stand on that, Christian. Don't be tempted to go outside of the Bible to find guidelines to live your life, to teach your family, because the Bible is absolutely sufficient. And I can't say anything more on that because time does not permit us. But I'm encouraging you to immerse your hearts and minds in the Scriptures with a wholehearted belief. But you know, I fear I'm sitting talking to someone this morning, and maybe you're saying, well, that's fine, Paul, saying that. That's fine, you preaching and saying, believe the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is sufficient for me. But, you know, how can I be absolutely sure? Maybe there is a skeptical thought in your mind today. And you know something, that's okay in one sense. Because you've got to challenge that. As many times as a Christian, I grew up as a young Christian, I'm wondering to myself, is the Bible really the Word of God? And you seek to try and convince yourself that it is the Bible, the Word of God. And it's almost as if you just have to just believe it anyway, even if you don't have any evidence or you're not sure about something about the Bible. No, we've got to come to the Bible with that absolute faith that it is God's Word. But I'm telling you this morning, Christian, we can be certain. And here's how we can be certain. There are many things, but I want just to mention one. And I want you to consider the unity of the Scriptures in the midst of a complex diversity. And I'll explain that very quickly. When you look at the Bible and you see the absolute unity of the Scriptures, and consider the backdrop of the complex diversity of the Scriptures, you cannot be convinced of any other way that this must be the Bible. Think about it. We have 66 books before us here. A book that was written over 1,500 to 1,600 years. 40 different writers, written on three different continents, in three different languages. Now you think about that. And you think about the amazing unity of the Scriptures, all those centuries of writing and collecting writings, and yet one message. Think about the diversity of the authors. Two were kings, one was a doctor, two were shepherds, some were politicians, one was a cupbearer, one was a scribe. Amos, he was a guy who picked sycamore fruit. Think about the authors. Think about the places. One was written in Judea, a book. One was written in an island of Patmos. One was written in a cave. Another book was written by the side of the river Babylon. All these different areas, hundreds of years apart, thousands of years apart. And yet you bring that complex diversity. Think about the different genres of the book, the Psalms, the hymns, the law writings, the Proverbs, all these different writers, these different people, the way they wrote, the places they wrote. You consider the verses, 1,189 chapters, over 3.5 million letters. Yet in the midst of that amazing complex diversity, there is one definition of marriage. There's one morality. There's one standard of morality. There's one standard for marriage. How can that be? You know, that's like, I heard one preacher describing this. That's like all the states of America, 51 states, whatever it is. And they're all asked to select part of their national stone, granite or limestone or whatever it might be, and put it in a crate and send it to Washington, D.C. So that's what they do. And every state in the United States, they get a big crate, they fill it full of their stone that is not their national stone or that part of their country, send it to Washington, D.C., and they begin to open all those crates. And all of a sudden, they realize that, oh, there's something coming together here. And they start building all those crates together. And by the time they're finished, there's a great Washington Monument standing before them. Whoa! How did that all come together in the maze? Well, you know, the only solution, the only answer is that behind that there must have been an author. There must have been a master architect. There must have been somebody planning And when you come to the Bible, Christian, you look at the Bible in the midst of a complex diversity. I say that to young children here this morning. You can't come to any other conclusion that the Bible has a master designer. This book you have on your knees this morning is an amazing book. It is sufficient. But furthermore, it is unchanging. It has never changed. The Bible has never changed its code of morality. People will try and interpret it. They will bring out new versions of the Scripture to change certain parts. They may do things like that. But the thing is, the Bible, the Scriptures are unchanging. And that gives you an absolute confidence today that this Bible that has displays such unity in the midst of complex diversity, this Bible that is unchanging and sufficient, it must be truth. It is an unchanging standard of truth for the Christian. That means you can take this word, this Bible, and you can apply it to every realm of Christian living without any fear of going wrong. That's why John records those words of Jesus in 17, chapter, verse 17, "Thy word is truth." In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses describes God as the God of truth. This truth has been preserved. This truth is now before us. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 10, and look at these words. Not only is this unchanging, is it truth? Does it present a unified morality? But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it is able to cast down imaginations that exalt itself against God and bring our minds into captivity to the things of God. The evangelical church for years has maybe neglected that aspect of Christianity, and I put my hands up. I'm guilty of using the Bible to take captive the mind. When you read the Scriptures and you see what Paul says in Ephesians 6, putting all the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of it. The words wiles, devices are used there. It's showing us as Christians that there's a never-ending battle of the mind. And that Satan is not a man or a creature who comes against the Christian with an all-out assault. He may do that at times. But his preferred plan of attack for the Christian is covert. He comes up, he comes subtly, as he did to Eve. And that's what Paul's saying, we need to watch and guard the mind because he is cunning. He does not meet the Christian soldier face to face. He advances covertly. He makes his approach under darkness. He employs cunning rather than power. He comes to delude and betray rather than to vanquish by force. And we need to remember that. But how does the Christian protect himself? Here is how we protect ourselves. By the Bible. By the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the casting down of the imaginations. You know what the word imaginations means? It means literally the reasonings. This world is reasoning with the Christian every day. It's reasoning with our young people to adopt a type of lifestyle, to go a different way, to listen to a new form of music, to go to a new place of entertainment, which is a completely contrary to the Scriptures. But that's what the world does. It doesn't take our children by force. It reasons with them. It reasons with them. But it is false reasoning. It is not reasoning according to truth. Dear Christian, I can say to you honestly that that is something that takes time, it takes effort in our homes to do. I mean, you take a simple situation, scenario in a home where a kid wants to go somewhere, or do something, or you find a text message on his phone that is not good. And let's be honest, parents, these things happen.
What is our response? Okay, son, give me that phone. That's it, it's banned. Or if they do something or they say something, that's it. You're grounded for the rest of the week or the rest of the month. Up to your room, shut the door. Or maybe when they're older and they're going to places that we do not approve of. Do we take the keys off the car? Do we lock them in their rooms? What do we do as Christians? The world is reasoning with them, but how do we reason with them? With the scriptures, man. The psalm, let us look at this. Where does this fit with God's word? They may look at you as if you have three heads. But you have the confidence, parent, that this Bible is sufficient. It is truth unchanging. It is God's word to them. And there you stand. We need to learn to cast and tear the reasoning. You know, the encouraging thing is here this morning is that the Bible itself, when quoted, when read, when put into the minds, it tears down. That's what that word means. It rests the reasoning of the world from the minds of the Christian, or from the young man, or even the young Christian man, the young Christian woman. And that's an encouraging thing today. Thank God that our weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly, men and women. And then finally, can I just say that the scriptures not only are the word of God, not only do they claim to be sufficient, but they provide the church with power. The power of the church is not found in some new program. I've learned that working with young people, and I know many of you have as well. There are many good things we can apply and teach our children and our youths and our churches and so on, but it's not about getting them to a meeting. That's good. It's not about trying to change their style of music. When you have a young man who's listening to popular music, pop music, it's not about, let's see if we can get them listening to gospel music and then hopefully it'll turn them around. That's going out of the Bible again. It's the Word of God we're thinking about. And the church, and I thank God for our denomination, as for those of us who heard yesterday in Ballymena, that we are a preaching church. And that we stand upon the exposition of the Scriptures, because, men and women, that is the great force in your family, in my home, in your lives, the preaching of Christ, the exposition of the Holy Scriptures, and nothing else. It is the standard of truth. And when that is coming into the minds of our children, and into your mind as a parent, I tell you, you will be strengthened. Our churches will be strong. We don't need to set the Scriptures aside for something else. We don't need more worship. And somehow we don't need more preaching. We need the exposition of the Holy Scriptures. For men and women, the impact that will have. I mean, next year, we're coming into the anniversary of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That was the driving force of the Protestant Reformation. The preaching of Luther, Calvin, and other reformers. It was the recovery, not just of the Bible, but it was this absolute confidence that the Bible was unchanging, it was truth, it was sufficient, it was to be preached, it was power, there was a power inherent in the Scriptures. And those men, they went through Germany and through Europe, and then eventually Western civilization was turned upside down by the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the Word. The church is given power. And that's what a powerful church is. I mean, today, do you have a joy in coming to this church to hear the preaching of the Word? Is the preaching of Christ and the preaching of the gospel central in your thoughts as you come to church this morning? Or is it, I hope the preacher doesn't preach too long? Or I wonder, will the visiting preacher let us out for 12:30? I don't know. If Thomas Martin's a preacher, he's good and long. But you see what I'm saying, you know, Christian? I've begun this morning by saying to you, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?
I'm not putting an excuse for long preaching. But we need to challenge ourselves this morning. As a church, we often glory in what the Lord did in previous generations. Whenever those great preachers descended on Scotland, which was suffering under dry preaching, the McShanes and the Murrays and the Lloyd Jones in England, and before them the Puritans of John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, who marched upon the British Empire with an open Bible and turned nations upside down. The church of power. The 18th century men and women, Jonathan Edwards preached, and George Whitefield in attendance, when their voices thundered through the early colonies, the whole Atlantic seaboard was changed forever under the preaching of those men. The proclamation of the gospel. New England was taken by storm. Souls were saved. The kingdom of Christ was advanced. Young men, instead of going after secularism and humanism, they were brought from those things into the church. My prayer today is that Christ's church will go forward. That our families will be spared. But men and women, we must get back to this one cardinal central truth. With this Bible you hold in your hands, as you go home today, look at it, children. Look at it, parents. Even take that one thought and say, how can an amazing unity? This Bible was written from all over the world over a period of 1,500 years. You could just imagine. If we were trying to write a book over the next 1,500 years and said, well, we'll write a chapter and somebody else will write a chapter in 100 years' time, and we'll get a Chinese man to write a chapter and a Japanese man and an Australian, and get them to bring their own thoughts together. Don't tell them what to write on. Don't tell them what to do. Just tell them, write whatever you want. Bring it together. You could imagine the end product, couldn't you? There's a great designer behind this book. It's God. Therefore, I encourage you, as a visiting speaker this morning, to look at the Bible as you've never looked at it before and see it as absolutely central to your life, sufficient for your children, those little girls, those little lads beside you this morning that are coming up. And they've been challenged in every front. I mean, it doesn't matter where you go. I was telling our young people recently. He says, even your T-shirt, young man, at the back of the youth fellowship, it's displaying a worldview. And he goes, what are you talking about? And he was wearing one of those Nike T-shirts. We said, oh, just do it. I said, that's a worldview. Just do it. You go to Burger King, McDonald's, loving life, just loving it. No boundaries here. Ralph Lauren, freedom, Red Bull, no limits. Worldviews are all around us. That's not the teaching of the Bible. I pray that God will give you confidence to come back to the Scriptures, as He will ourselves and each one of us today. Thank you for your time, and we trust the Lord will bless us this day. Let us bow our heads, our hearts before the Lord in prayer.